Today I want to talk from Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses, and the title of my sermon is The Ultimate Gift. It seems that some people have a special knack when it comes to gift giving. You know, they can just select the right gift for the right occasion. I'm not one of them. I think my wife can do that, but I'm not very good at that. Some people can pull it off, whether it's a birthday or an anniversary, or some other special milestone, they just seem to be able to get it right. A number of years ago when we left Balmoral, something I hope I don't do for a while, but when we left Balmoral, we were given the gift of artwork. We have a beautiful print in our home today still that was done by, I think, a D. Moffat. I don't know if it's Dennis or Doug or Don, but it was a Mr. Moffat. I think he was a politician. And we've had many compliments on that piece of artwork. And there were also some local artists that had some scenes of Red Deer in the country and the surrounding area. Just a really apropos gift. It's one of the few things I like about leaving churches. They give you things. So you come to our house when we finally have it put together, and we'll show you some of our beautiful Balmoral artwork. God, of course, never struggles with this. I mean, he is the consummate gift giver, right? I mean, he knows what gift suits the occasion perfectly every time. It was James, the brother of Jesus, who said in his little letter, "Every good gift and every perfect present comes down from the Father of lights." And he was so right. We don't always find it quite that simple, though. There are times when I have had family or friends who are in an occasion, they're in a situation, and I want to give them something. I want to do something for them, but I don't know what to give them. A number of years ago, a friend of ours was diagnosed with MS. Well, that's an awful occasion. What do you say? What do you do? What do you give them? You want to give them something. You want to do something for them, but you just don't know what. Actually, that's not true. You do know what you want to give them. You don't have the power to give them what you'd like to give them. And it can be frustrating. I have a brother who, after working for a company for over 30 years, was told that his hours were going to be reduced by 40%. 40%. Like, that's a big chunk of change when it comes to your paycheck. And I felt really badly for my brother. What do I say? What do I give him? Wasn't sure what to do. Last spring, there was flooding in different parts of the province, and one of my college roommates, a guy by the name of Ron, was living in Medicine Hat in the floodplain. What was he doing in the floodplain? Well, that's where he was living. His health hasn't been well over the years. He's been on Aish for a while, and the water began to rise. He was living in the first, at ground level, in an apartment, and it destroyed a bunch of his stuff. And to make matters worse, it seemed to take forever for the insurance company to get around to settling with him. And I felt badly. I wanted to give him something. I wanted to do something for Ron, but I wasn't quite sure what. Well, Ephesians 2 is about a time when the human family was in a real tough spot, was in a real jam. And God stepped up with the perfect gift. He knew exactly what we needed. He knew exactly how to give it. And that's exactly what he did. And so today we want to look at God's ultimate gift to the human family. But before we do that, I need to remind you that Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 isn't a little section of scripture that stands all by itself. It's part of a larger discussion. Someone has said that if you take a text without its context, you end up with a pretext. And we don't want to do that. We want to be sensitive to the larger storyline here in Ephesians. Paul is talking about the plan of God. God has a plan for this Humpty Dumpty world that we live in. This world who, like Mr. Dumpty, has had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's resources, the scholars, the scientists, and the statesmen, really didn't know how to address the problem. Well, God did. And in his heart, he wanted to help it. He wanted to help it. I'm reminded of the movie Green Mile. Do you remember John Coffey, the big black guy who had been endowed with supernatural ability by God, and he was able to perform works of wonder. He could perform miracles. And after he had performed some of these miracles, by the way, John Coffey was on death row, and kind of a scary guy because he was 6 foot something, and he had biceps like a Mr. America, kind of a frightening guy to be around, but he would do good when he had an opportunity to do it. And afterwards, people would say to him, John, what was that? And he would said, well, I just wanted to help it. I just wanted to help it. And I think that was God's attitude toward the human family after the fall. He wanted to help us. Where do you begin? With something as big and messy as the fall. And that's what Ephesians 2 is about. It's God's first move. It's the first step that he took in working the plan. We talk about the wisdom of planning your work. I do that Tuesday mornings, sometimes sooner. I plan my work. But it's not enough to just plan your work. Then you have to work your plan. Well, Ephesians 2 is about how God started to work his plan, his opening move. Well, if I would have been writing this, I probably would have started by telling you, now this is what God did. It was really neat. But Paul doesn't do that. He steps it back, and he first describes the plight that the human family was in. And he turns to his readers. In fact, I'm going to read this whole passage, and I want you to be thinking of this threefold division. First of all, there's the plight, the jam that we were in. And then secondly, there was the rescue or the intervention by God. That's verses 4-7. And then finally, you have some concluding notes in verses 8-10. So plight, intervention, a few notes. Paul says, as for you, that is, you readers of mine, Ephesians and others who were going to receive this letter, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desire and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then we have these famous verses, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What's our plight? If I was in a hospital setting, I would say, code blue. When a patient has a code blue announcement go out, that's not good. That's like mayday, mayday. You need resuscitation. The resuscitation, the paddles come out. Sometimes we talk about people who have 2 feet in the grave, or 1 foot in the grave, rather. And in this passage, Paul's readers have 2 feet in the grave. Paul paints a picture of the human family. It's a critique. It's devastating. It is so not flattering, so not complimentary. They're dead. He uses the sort of funeral parlor language. Sometimes you perhaps have met someone and you've thought to yourself, well, they kind of look like death warmed over. Well, Paul says his readers were dead. They were morally and spiritually alienated from God. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to an interview on CBC Radio. A comedian was being interviewed. It was a woman, and she described her very first gig, the very first time that she was going to get paid for doing stand-up comedy. So she got to the club. She was called up to the front. She begins to establish a little rapport with the audience. She starts moving into her first joke, tells the joke, hits the punchline, nothing. Undaunted, works up to her second joke, tells it, hits the punchline, nothing. Well, actually, she said somebody in the back row cleared their throat, but I don't think that counts. And she said it was at that point that she began to feel this sinking feeling deep within, that there was this loss of connection, this loss of rapport with the audience. And this, she said, is what comedians call dying on stage. Well, I think this, in a sense, is the kind of death that Paul has in mind. It's a loss of connection, alienation and estrangement from God. Nothing. A disconnect. If you've ever had to do any amount of public speaking, it is really awful when you feel like nobody's listening, or it's even okay if they're not agreeing. At least they're listening, and there's at least that level of connection. But Paul describes humanity in a state of disconnectedness from God. Two things he says about us at that time in our pre-Christian state. One, we were habitual wrongdoers. What did we do? We did lots, but we did wrong. And he describes the influences and the forces that were work in our life, and we weren't even aware of it. There was the world. There was culture. And we had gladly embraced the value of culture. If culture said something, we said, yes, sir. If culture says, marriage isn't sacred, marriage is a convenient sociological institution. If it works for you, great. But if it doesn't, don't worry about it. If you need more freedom and less restriction, oh, just forget about it. We were enslaved to culture, the trends. Some of us remember when we were a little younger, perhaps, but it could also be true of us today. Whatever the trend was, like, that's how we lived. What are the other kids wearing at school? And so on. Culture, world. We were dominated by the world. He says, secondly, that we were dominated by the devil. I don't think the devil cares if we believe in him or not. All too often, we belittle him. We deny his existence, perhaps. We imagine that he's a guy running around a lot like us, in red leotards with a pitchfork and maybe a pointy tail. And I think he's okay with that. He just continues slowly and consistently to do his work in and among us. And Paul describes the work that he does here in the phrase, sons of disobedience. That's what he nurtures in people, disobedience. God says go left. He encourages them and nurtures them to take a right. There's the world. There's the devil. And he also talks about the flesh, this sort of built-in tendency that we have to keep reaching for forbidden fruit and tasting it. If someone says no, we want to say yes. If someone says yes, we want to say no. The flesh, this built-in resistance that we have toward God. He says, before we came to faith, we were habitual wrongdoers. He also says, at the end of verse 3, that we were by nature deserving of wrath. And this means that we were culpable before God. We were liable for punishment. I don't know if you can remember when you first came to that place in your spiritual journey where you realized that things were not really well with you and God, that you were in a bad way with Him. I grew up in a Christian family, attended a Mennonite and a Baptist church for years, and I never realized that God and I were not on very good terms. But in my late teens, something happened, a series of experiences that I had in one summer, and I just had this foreboding sense deep within that God and I were not on good terms. And this was so not like me. I was pretty impious. I didn't think much of God or the things of God. I often mocked them, and I mocked Christians. And here I was now worried about my relationship with and standing before God. And I had this sense of foreboding for a number of weeks. And it ultimately prepared me for and brought me to the place where I was ready to hear the good news about Jesus and how He could help me and how He was really God's rescue man for a person like me. We're in a bad way with God. This is the plight that we were in, and Paul begins by just describing it and drilling down into it. Need to know the problem before you hear about the solution. Then in verses 4 through 7, he talks about the intervention that God carried out. If you're reading this in the original language, you know that there's a twist coming to the story. The first two words of this next section are, but God. Things haven't been very good here. Our plight, code blue. And then he drops these two words into the storyline, but God. And it introduces the rescue that God worked out through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the interesting twist. And he describes it in a variety of ways. In verse 4, he talks about God's motivation. He talks about his mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is often understood as that emotion that is triggered by the misery of others. Sadly, sometimes when we see people in miserable circumstances, we hold them in contempt. But not so God. Our misery triggered within him a compassionate response. He was motivated to rescue us by his love, by his willingness to disadvantage himself in order to advantage us. And he talks about his grace as one of the motivations. Grace is God's undeserved kindness towards us. Though we didn't deserve it, we desperately needed it. And he was moved towards us. He moved towards us in a helping and in a caring way. Verses 5 and 6 describe his action in Christ. This is interesting. The way in which God rescues us, he doesn't act independently. He works in association with his agent, Christ. He works through Christ, and he associates us with Christ. Notice how he says this. We who were dead, remember, verse 5, we were made alive. I mean, that really is the perfect gift, isn't it, for a person who's dead, to be able to give them life. And that's what God gave us. He made us alive, but the next two words, with Christ. And he says God raised us up again with Christ. And he seated us with Christ. Everything happens by the initiative of God, through the agency of Christ, with the result that we become associated with Christ. His action takes place in Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then in verse 7, he talks about his aim in doing all of this. Why would God rescue a dead person like me? Why would he rescue a code blue person like you? In order, he says, that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. God wanted to showcase himself. He wanted to showcase his extraordinary kindness to people who didn't deserve it. And he did that through his son, the Lord Jesus. Last week, Bob raised the question, is there a better word for the word wow? We need a better word. It's overused in the English language. Bob, you actually referred to a better word for wow today in your prayer or your comments before you prayed. You talked about the awesomeness of God. I think that awe is a good three-letter substitute for the three-letter word, wow. Awe, except we mispronounce it. Did you know that awe isn't pronounced awe? Awe is actually what you do when the doctor puts the popsicle stick down at the back of your tongue. That's an awe moment. But the word A-W-E is actually pronounced oh. And I learned that from Tess, the black angel in Touched by an Angel. And then I went and checked it out in a dictionary, and she was right. Don't ever disagree with an angel. God did this. He masterminded this plan of salvation, this rescue operation, so that he could bring people like us in the 21st century to a place and point of feeling and saying, oh, look at what God has done. Got an email this week from someone who was in a state of awe at the effects of the death of Jesus upon his father, in how God no longer treated him in an accusatory way. As a young teenager, as I was making my way to the cross, I heard the accusatory tone in the voice of God. I knew I was in trouble. I didn't know exactly what his words were, other than maybe guilty. And he's right, I was guilty. But then, by the grace of God and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the accusatory tone is dropped. And now it's one of love and concern and mercy. And that brings us, I think, to a place of awe. I was reminded a number of years ago how that we are blessed by whom we are associated with. Sometimes we talk about guilt by association. You know, you hang out with the wrong crowd and people start painting you with the same brush, whether you do the same things that they do. Guilt by association. Well, I think that the story of the gospel is the story of blessing by association. Some of you know Lawrence Tomalty. This, by the way, is my counterpart story to the dentist story that Bob told last week. That was a great story. Lawrence Tomalty used to attend here at Balmoral, and you know his mom, Verna, his sister, Phyllis. And at that time, Lawrence was on a... I don't know if it was an advisory committee, but it was the Alberta Milk Producers Association. And as the president of that association, I think he brought a lot of business to the Red Deer area. And one of the establishments that this group used to frequent was the Club Café. I don't know if the Club Café is still here or not, but we used to go to the Club Café. And when I was with Lawrence... And I went to the Club Café. I got treated differently than when I went to the Club Café by myself. And that's, of course, because he was Mr. Lawrence. And he's the guy who brought lots of people who ate lots of meals so that they could make lots of money. And whenever I was with Mr. Lawrence, I got treated so well. There were never any lineups. We didn't have to wait. We got showed to our table. The food was good. They asked us if it was good. If it wasn't right, they would make it right. It was a matter of blessing by association. It's who you're with. It's who you know. And part of the story of salvation, part of the amazingly good news of this story of intervention is that we become associated with God's Son who becomes our Savior. And now God treats us accordingly because we have been made alive with Christ. And we have been raised with Christ. And we have been seated in a place of honor with Christ. It's all because of who you know. It's all because of who you're associated with, and we get to be associated with Jesus. And it makes a world of difference as to how God views us and how he treats us. And that is the good news. You can be associated with Jesus. Long gone would be the accusatory tone of God, and instead the voice of love and blessing. So that's the plight, verses 1 to 3, and the intervention in verses 4 through 7. And then in verses 8 to 10, we kind of have Paul's version of Cole's notes. I don't know if you remember in school and you were studying for, you know, Shakespeare in English Lit, and you just couldn't get your head around what Shakespeare was talking about. You'd go and you'd buy this little summary of Shakespeare, and it was produced by a company called Cole's Notes. And they try to just boil it down. This is the irreducible minimum. This is the stuff that you really need to know about Willie Shakespeare. Well, Paul, in 8 to 10, includes kind of his Cole's notes. Make sure you get this about the intervention. I want you to understand. And then he writes those famous verses. I wonder if he had any idea how famous these words would be when he wrote them. I mean, most of us, if we don't know anything about the book of Ephesians, we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. These are famous words indeed. Well, I think there are two key ideas that Paul emphasizes in his Cole's notes. The first is that what has happened to us, and it is good. It is an expression of the overflow of the goodness of God. We who were once dead have now been made alive, associated with Christ. This is the good news. He says, this is what I want you to understand about this. What has happened is a gift. I could remember that. What has happened is a gift. That's the first thing. It's not something that can be achieved. It's something that must be received. That's usually how it is with a gift. That's how it is with the rescue operation that God designed and then executed through his son, the Lord Jesus. It has to be received. We don't come to God our resume. We don't come to God with a list of all the great experiences that we've had and all the things that we can do to contribute to the God cause. We don't do that. We come with empty hands and we ask God to fill them, because he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He can give us life. Remember, we're dead. We're alienated and estranged from God. He can give us new life. We need it. He can do for us what we can't do for ourselves and what we can't do without. That's why it's called grace. What has happened is a gift. I love gifts. Our family has a gift exchange, our extended family. And one of my brothers had this crazy idea that we should stop the gift exchange. And I waded into the email discussion right away and I said, no, I love receiving gifts. I probably love receiving them just as much as I enjoy giving them. And fortunately, the plan got derailed. I love gifts. I love that about God, that he gives us stuff. Stuff that we don't deserve, but stuff that we need. He gives it to us. That's the first point. What has happened to us is a gift. And the second point is that what he has done is both for us and for others. It is for us in the sense that it benefits us. If you're a dead thing, what could be better than life? So it's for us, but not only is it for us, it's for others. I must confess, I had not seen this before. I've read through this passage a few times over the last couple of years, and I had not seen that the passage beautifully bookends. It begins with people who are dead, who are guilty of wrongdoing. Wrong, 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 wrongdoing. They're wrongdoers. That's the first bookend. And by the time you get to the end of the paragraph, you've got people who are mandated to doing good. Sometimes as evangelicals, we forget about verse 10 in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are so glad to know that salvation is a gift. And we want to distance ourselves from those shallow-minded, willy-nilly legalists who think that we can actually do something to force God's hand to bless us. And we don't believe that, and Scripture doesn't teach that, and we do well to distance ourselves from that. But then in the very next breath, after telling us that what has happened to us is a gift, Paul says that we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what? For works. We've been saved to work. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. And Jesus has all kinds of scary stories about people who end up at the judgment who don't have any works in their portfolio. And it doesn't bode well. And so now we have tension. And it's a good kind of tension. It's the kind of tension that produces a God-honoring kind of godliness. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to perform good works. I'd encourage you to meditate on verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are the good works that I'm doing? My life needs to be peppered with good works. I suspect the lives of chapel folk are. I suspect that the reputation that we have out there in the larger community is one of a group of people who love God, who understand his grace, and who then go out and do good to help others, to bless others. Jesus said pretty much the same thing, didn't he? He commended that we would let our light shine, that we would do good both within and without the community of the people of God. Why? He said it would have it so that it would have the effect of transforming ungodly people into worshipers. I think it's one of the greatest tools in our outreach arsenal is communicating to people that we love them and we care for them, whether or not they come to faith or not. But often we hear stories of that being one of the encouragements for people coming to faith. Bob alluded to some within their own family last Sunday in his sermon. And it seems to me that we need to go back to stories like that and mine them for all they're worth. I think there's something there. I think there's something in the past of Balmoral as it relates to the way that so many of you went out into your communities and you were the people of God, and the net effect of that was there was a harvest. I'm wondering these days what that might have to say about Balmoral's future, because I don't think I'd want to let that legacy go. I think we need to mine it for all it's worth. We'll talk about that again. What has happened to us is a gift. This intervention is both for us and also for others. So don't be proud. I don't think we are. I don't pick up that in the tone of our congregation. I don't think we're a smug group. And we don't ever want to become a smug group. We understand that we were all in a desperate spot. And God, out of the goodness of his heart, sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to do good things for us, to rescue us from the penalty of sin. Don't be proud. Instead, do good. A number of years ago, I was in Walmart, one of my favorite stores, and I was looking for one of these travel atlases, you know, like one of these giant things. I don't know why they make them so big. You can never get it in your back pocket. And you can't even get it on your coffee table. It just doesn't look right sitting there. But anyways, I got one of these, and when I flipped it over, I noticed two words in particular. One was the word good, period, and then works, period. And it really got me thinking, good works. And then I read the paragraph from around, and I think the point that they were trying to make, and I do agree with this, and it's certainly true for the church, is that doing good in Jesus' name has a positive blessing effect on other people. Now, they didn't use language like that, but it pretty much was saying the same thing. Good works. And so why should we be surprised that one of the reasons for which we were saved is that we would become the kinds of people who do good, if good in fact does work? Okay, how all this helps. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 contains a lot of important ideas. God has a plan. I need to know that. God has a plan, and this was his first step. This was his opening move in working that plan. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that God has a plan? I think it matters that God has a plan because it builds within my life hope. And I need hope. Because sometimes I mean, I don't even have to look in your life to know that there is trouble. I just have to look within my own life. And I see that there is trouble. And there is a failure that I fall short of the glory of God on a regular basis. So I know there's trouble. I just have to look in the mirror. And then, you know, we look a little further into the Christian community, and then we look a little further into the larger community, and nations not doing so well these days. It's tough living on this planet. This is tough. Boy, if you don't think life is tough, I don't know where you've been living. I got to move into your postal code. Amy Grant once wrote a song, and one of the lyrics in it was, "Life is hard, and it might not get any easier." I thought, God bless you, Amy, for telling the Christian community the truth. We've been trying to escape that one for a long time. It matters that God has a plan because that's where the hope comes from, knowing that there is someone wise and good and powerful who is doing something about it. Another idea in this passage, I think, is that the plan that God has, it's already underway. We're not waiting for the plan to start getting implemented. It's already begun to be implemented. Now, it hasn't been brought to full and final consummation. That's why we continue to pray, "Let your kingdom come." But the work has already begun. The plan is already being worked. How do I know? I just look in your life. I just watch you. I can tell that God's plan is underway. I can see it happening. And it's wonderful. And when I see that, when you see that, it helps us to hold on. That was one of the great challenges in the early church, is encouraging people to stick with Jesus, because sometimes the going got tough. And people paid in ways that we do not pay today for being loyal to Jesus as opposed to Caesar. And I think of the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Usually in 2 Timothy 3, we think of the great passage about Scripture. You know, all Scripture is God-breathed and so on. But before you get to what he says about Scripture, he says, "You, Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." Why did he say that? Because people were dropping like flies when the going got tough. People sometimes threw in the towel. I feel like that sometimes. You feel like that sometimes. And I think knowing that the plan is not simply in a blueprint, but that it is already underway helps us to hold on. And then the third and final thing, why this matters, God has drawn us into his plan. That's the third idea. God has actually drawn us into his plan. And it's not because he thought, wow, you know, Terry could really make a great contribution to the God cause. Let's get him in here. No, he looked at me and probably thought, this guy's pathetic. He needs our help. Let's get down there. And they did. God has drawn us into his plan. It should keep us humble, and it should make us helpful. And they both go together so wonderfully. Let's pray together. Thanks, Father, that you love the world so much, that you gave your one and only Son, and that you have given us many opportunities in the course of our lifetime to believe in him. Many of us have, most of us have. We would pray that if there is anyone here today who has not, or if we have family or friends who have not, that you would impress upon them this wisdom of yours, this saving wisdom of yours that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for being the God who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves and what we cannot do without. May our lives be good news, along with the message that we share. Go with us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.